If you're visiting with us, welcome. We've been studying Paul's letter to the Christians in Colossae. And we're going to be at the end of Colossians chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 4. And I thought we'd just start this morning with reading the text. Colossians 3, we're going to start at verse 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. You find a number of paragraphs like this throughout the New Testament that address the relationships of slaves and masters and their responsibilities to each other. I was just running through the New Testament. I counted six passages that are like this, if you include the letter of Philemon. Much of the early church was made up of slaves and slave masters. Estimates about how prevalent slavery was in the Roman Empire vary, but often it's estimated that about a third of the population in the Roman jurisdiction were slaves. You could become a slave in a number of different ways. You could become a slave if you're taken as prisoner of war, or if you're a criminal, punishment could be that you would become a slave in a household. You could also become a slave as a result of indebtedness. If you owed somebody money and there was no likelihood that you'd be able to repay that debt, you could legally be taken captive as a slave to the person that you owed money to. You could become a slave if you were kidnapped by bandits and they took you and sold you or kept you as a slave for themselves. The kind of thing that happened to Joseph. Remember when his brothers sold him into slavery and they took him down to, or sold him to travelers and they took him and sold him in Egypt. Children could be sold into slavery by their parents. Teenagers were much better behaved back in that day. And most common way to become a slave if you were just born into a household of slaves. So you had about a third of the population was in that circumstance. And many historians believe that most of the work in the Roman Empire was done by slaves. And slaves were not just used for menial tasks or manual labor like we might think of slaves, but many of them were highly educated and they'd be used in highly skilled jobs like some were doctors or teachers, accountants, secretaries, musicians, actors, things like that. And some had it better than others. Some slaves would be treated like family by their masters, but then other slaves would be treated like a thing. And under Roman law, a slave was not a person. A slave was a thing, a tool. A slave had absolutely no rights whatsoever. And so a master could chain them. He could beat them, he could sell off their children, he could flog them, he could put them to death for any reason legally. There's one Roman writer of ancient times that wrote about the different instruments that are used in agriculture, and he divided the different instruments into three categories. He said there's the articulate, the inarticulate, and the mute. And the articulate instruments for agriculture, that referred to slaves. And the inarticulate was animals, and the mute referred to just inanimate tools. And so to many masters back then, the only difference between a slave and an animal or a plow was just that the slave could speak, but you could treat them all the same. And so some masters had that mindset. It all depended on the master, how well a slave had it. So it'd be a very relevant passage for a first century church. But it occurred to me as I was looking around this morning, and maybe it occurred to you too, that we don't have any slaves or slave masters in this congregation. So what do we do with this passage? Do we just skip over it and other passages like it? Do we have any relevance here to ourselves? And I think that Passages like this are about as relevant to us as today's newspaper. Think about if Christ wanted a slave to work like this for a master that masters commonly did not treat their slaves or pay them very fairly, don't you think that this is at least what the Lord would want of us who work for an employer who pays us and treats us more fairly? Doesn't it stand to reason that if the Lord would permit somebody to slack off, to do shoddy work, to just do the minimum to get by, it'd be the slave who works for somebody that treats him like a thing. It wouldn't be us for somebody. It wouldn't be us who work for somebody that's much more fair and reasonable with us. And so I think what's said to slaves certainly would be at least what the Lord would have of us as employees, because we're treated better. And what is commanded of masters here in regard to their slaves, that's just in keeping with the golden rule that Jesus told us to apply in our treatment of everybody, that you treat other people the same way that you would want to be treated. So chapter 4 and verse 1, I think that would certainly apply to anybody who has someone underneath their management or their supervision in the workplace. This may not be one of the most popular topics, but I think it's one of the most practical. For most people, work occupies roughly half of their waking hours. And the Lord He calls us to give Him all of our hours. You remember Colossians 3, verse 17? It said, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf." We're to give our whole lives to Him who died for us. And so if we don't serve the Lord at work, we're holding back a big portion of what the Lord has called for. And probably for many of us, most of our relationships with other people and most of our interaction with other people is at work. And so of all places where we need to let our light shine before men, it would be at work where we have most of our interaction with other people. So let's look here more closely at what God has to say to us in regard to our work life. For us as those of us who are employees, verse 22 through 25, I see two responsibilities that we're given. And then He gives us three realities to keep in perspective that help us to fulfill the two responsibilities. So here's the first responsibility. It's in verse 22. And it is total, sincere obedience. He says, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth." In all things would be in the matters that are agreeable and pleasant, and in those that are disagreeable and unpleasant. The menial and the grand, the tedious and the enjoyable. In all things, do what you're told. And then He explains this. He says, not with external service, or literally it could be, not with eye service, as those who merely please men. And we know what eye service is, don't we? That's when you act busy, when the boss is watching, but then you loaf when he leaves. That's when you, rather than, you know, scrubbing the dishes with soap like you were hired to do, you just rinse off the visible stuff and put them on the shelf so it looks to the eye of the boss that you did what you were told. It's when you just vacuum the visible stuff on the floor and maybe sweep the dirt under the stove instead of completely clean the floors like you were hired to do. It's when you put in less nails, less screws, less glue, less quality material to save time and money, but the one that's paying you for the product is, you know, expecting quality work all the way through, but you just do what pleases the eye. Can you imagine somebody taking a chair home from Jesus's carpentry shop, and then when they lean back in it, it falls apart because it's just shoddy work? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine Peter, Andrew, James, or John shorting people and the weighing out of fish? Can you imagine somebody taking setting up a tent that they got from the Apostle Paul, and then when it rains, they discover that it leaks? I can't imagine Christ or any of his representatives working that way and just giving eye service. The command is to give complete, honest obedience to the expectations of whoever's paying us. And then he explains further, and he says that you do your work with sincerity of heart. And that word sincerity there, if you have an older translation, it'll say singleness. And that's what it is literally, with singleness of heart, as opposed to duplicity or hypocrisy. You know, like duplicity or hypocrisy in relation to God, that would mean that you come to church, you read your Bible, a Sunday show of devotion, but out in the real world, you're cursing and immoral or stealing. Duplicity in the workplace would be, it'd be the eye service kind of stuff, where you look like you're giving what's wanted when the reality is something different. It would also be, if I'm kind to my boss to his face, but then I curse him at the water cooler or in the break room. It would be if I'm kind to my boss to his face, but then I end up with all the company paper clips and pens and paper and toiletries at my house. It would be if I'm kind to my boss to his face, but I slander him at the supper table. I think singleness or sincerity would be Bob Cratchit. You know who I'm talking about? In the Christmas Carol, you know, by Charles Dickens. And he didn't agree with Ebenezer Scrooge, you know, not giving him the whole day off. He's the underpaid, abused employee of Ebenezer Scrooge. But at Christmas dinner, he raises a toast to Mr. Scrooge, the founder of the feast. And his wife was repulsed at the idea, and she was saying, now why give a toast to that odious, stingy, hard, unfeeling man? But Cratchit showed no less respect, no less kindness, no less loyalty to Mr. Scrooge when he was away from him than when he was present with him. With singleness, with sincerity of heart, the show that you put on, that should be reality of the way that you serve whoever it is that you work for. And notice the last phrase of verse 22, fearing the Lord. And so the reason you work for people this way is not because they're good people, and it's not because they deserve it, and it's not because you might get promoted, and it's not because they'll recommend you to their friends, although that would probably happen. But it's because the Lord's eye is always on you, and this is how the Lord has told you to serve, and you're afraid of displeasing the Lord. You work this way because it's the Lord's will, and the Lord is always watching. The second responsibility is verse 23, and I think it's basically that you do your best at whatever work you do. He says, whatever you do, do your work heartily. Or it could be literally from the soul. And I think it's like our expression, you put your heart and soul into it. You give it all that you have. It's like Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. It means don't be a clock watcher. You know what a clock watcher is? I'm sure you know what a clock watcher is. Their mind's not really on the task. Their mind's on how many minutes till break or till we get to go home. And they're just doing what they need to do to get the paycheck, to look busy. And their mind's not really on serving anybody or really accomplishing something that's going to help people. It's kind of like the guy I heard about that was working for the roadway. And he'd been working there for 2 weeks. And then he finally went to the foreman and he complained to him that he'd been there for 2 weeks and no one had given him a shovel. And the foreman said, well, what's the problem? I mean, you're still getting paid, aren't you? And he said, well, yeah, I'm still getting paid. That's not the problem. The problem is all these other guys here have something to lean on and I don't have anything to lean on. Well, that'd be like, you know, you're not giving it heartily. I think of Joseph, 17 years old, and he made his father successful as a shepherd. And then he's sold into slavery, and in Egypt, in Potiphar's house, he makes him successful as a steward of his property. And then in the jail, he makes the jailer successful working in the jail. And then when he's elevated to prime minister of Egypt, he makes Egypt successful. Because whatever it was that he was doing, he, out of his reverence for God, he did it the best that he could do. He explains further here. after he says you work heartily, you put your soul into it. He says you work as for the Lord rather than for men. Think about if the house that you were called to do a repair on, if that was the Lord's house, how would you work? How would you serve? I suspect you'd do whatever you were called there to repair, and then if you saw something else that maybe needed repair that you could do, I think you'd maybe just do that little extra thing too. What if it was the Lord's car that came into your shop? Well, you'd fix whatever the problem was, and maybe you'd even wash it before you gave it back to him. What if it was the Lord that was your client? Or what if it was the Lord that came into your clinic? Or it was his office building that you cleaned, or you were building a piece of furniture for the Lord? What if you're a waiter or a waitress, and it's the Lord that comes in and sits down at your table? How would you serve him? I think you'd welcome him. You'd make sure he's as comfortable as can be. His drink would always be full. When he asked for ketchup and Tabasco, you'd bring it right away. And when he maybe asked that dreadful question for a waiter or a waitress, you know, could you split up the check for the people around the table? You wouldn't sigh and groan and, all right, but it's a major pain. You'd smile and you'd say, I'm glad to. And so he gives you two responsibilities for those of us who work for others. Total sincere obedience, and whatever you do it as best you can, as though you're working for the Lord and not for men. And then he gives you three realities to keep in perspective that'll help us to work that way in our lives or in the workplace. Number one, first reality to keep in perspective, verse 24, he says, know that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. And that would be an all the more significant truth for a slave who got no wages and who could never own property, who could never expect a tip or anything like that for good service. And maybe somebody could object to this and say, I don't get paid enough to work like that for my employer. But if anybody had a right to say that, it'd be a slave. But Paul says, you follow Christ, you work like I'm telling you to, and you'll get wages from the Lord beyond imagination. He'll reward you with the inheritance. He's talking about the world to come. He's talking the new heavens and the new earth. He's talking about paradise. So whatever your job is and whatever your pay grade, you could think of your work as being work that is the highest paid kind of work in the world. You may stock shelves and clean floors, but if you do that as best you can, obeying Christ, and you just persevere in following Christ in your life, including in the workplace, then your retirement package is out of this world, literally. You're being well paid for your work when you serve the Lord. Second reality, into verse 24. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Did you know that if you work this way, like Paul's telling you to, you do not do secular work? You might be a full-time mechanic, chiropractor, science teacher, taxi driver, stay-at-home mom, but you work this way, like Christ tells you to, and you are in full-time service of Christ. I know of a lady that had a little sign over her sink in her kitchen that said, Divine services held here three times daily. I think that's a good sign. How could washing dishes, changing diapers, threading bolt number 37A onto throttle body C, how could that be serving Christ? I think because of several reasons. Number one, you're taking care of people that Christ loves. You're taking care of your customers or whoever uses the products of your company. You're taking care of your family by earning money to provide for them. And then you're taking care of other people by earning money so that you have something to give. You know, Ephesians 4, verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor with his own hands, performing what is good, so that he will have something to give to the one who has need. And I think also just mundane, ordinary tasks, you can be serving Christ, because when you do them well and you do them honestly, you are adorning the gospel. Paul told Titus 2, verse 9 and 10, he said, Titus, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. People who don't know about Christ or they don't know the truth of the gospel, often what they think about it and whether they want to learn about it or not is determined by what they see in us who claim to be His followers. And if what they see in us is something special, this unselfishness, this desire to bless other people, this honorable, admirable character, I think they're much more likely to want to know the message that's made us such people. But if what they see in us is just the same old grudging service and nothing, and what they just see in it, all the other workers, they're not interested in finding out our faith more than they're interested in finding out what anybody else believes. I think it's also serving Christ because it's just obedience. And obedience says much more than words to the Lord, that you trust Him and you love Him. And it's just pleasing to the Lord when you do the things that He's commanded you to do. So this is for following what Paul says. None of us are involved in secular work. This is full-time Christian service. This is taking care of people that He loves. This is being a light to people that the Lord brings to us in our lives. Here's the third reality that He gives to motivate us. Verse 25, and it's the impartial judgment to come. For he who does wrong, and I don't think that means the person that sins on occasion. I don't think he means somebody that's not perfect, or that would be all of us. I think he means the person that's characterized as a wrongdoer. This is somebody that has a practice of wrong in his life and he doesn't repent. And that person will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. And so that would mean that even though the boss may never know, we can't get away with just giving eye service or not giving a fair day's work for a fair day's pay if we don't repent of that. It would also mean that if our employer mistreats us or if he pays us unfairly, he won't get away with that either unless he comes to repentance. And so we don't need to concern ourselves with vengeance or giving our employer what he deserves. Christ will take care of all of that. We just need to concern ourselves with serving the Lord in the workplace. Now real quick, chapter 4, verse 1, for those of us who are employers, Paul doesn't say near as much to masters or employers as he did to slaves or employees. One explanation is that this reflects the social makeup of the congregation that he wrote to, that in other words, there were more slaves than there were masters, and so Paul decided to pay more attention to the larger group. Or it could be that Paul knows, he knew the mindset of slaves and the resentment that they commonly had in their hearts toward their masters and felt they needed a little more motivation and explanation. But either way, just one verse to the masters and to us who are employers. And this was a revolutionary statement for the time in which Paul made it. In the Roman world, there was no code of working conditions. There was no minimum wage law. A slave was a thing, a tool, had absolutely no rights whatsoever, and so masters had no responsibilities whatsoever toward their slaves. But Paul says, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness. The word justice there is a word that just means rightness. And rightness is that which meets the standards that are set by God regarding how you treat another human being. And the word fairness there, or equality. And I think the idea is you treat your slaves like any other human being should be treated. And God's standard for how you treat other human beings is you treat them like you would want to be treated. There's an amazing statement about Jesus in John chapter 13. I want to read to you. John 13 in verse 3, and it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things, into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. In other words, Jesus, knowing that the Father had made him CEO of the universe, and that he had come from his high executive office, and he'd come down and he was among the unskilled laborers at the bottom of the pyramid, and he knew that he was going back to his executive office. And what did he do down among the unskilled laborers, down among his servants? It says, verse 4, he got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And you know that washing feet, that was the task for the lowest of slaves. The youngest slave or the newest slave would be the one that would have to do that job. And so that'd be like polishing your employee's shoes. That'd be like washing their dishes in the break room for them. It'd be like cleaning their bathroom for them. What could you do to make your employees more comfortable, to make their lives a little bit easier? What could you do to maybe just lift their spirits a little bit? Could you bring them a coffee? Could you ask them about how they're doing and how's the family and show interest in their lives and ask, is, you know, what would make your job easier? Could you maybe remember their birthday? Do something special for them on their birthday? Could you maybe offer to watch their kids for an evening so they could have a date night with their spouse? What kind of things could you do for your employees? Could maybe if they're stressed out on a certain day, say, why don't you take the rest of the day off? And certainly don't take advantage if the economy's bad and they just can't find work anywhere else and they have no choice but to work for you. It might be okay to take advantage of bargains in the grocery store and try to get the most and the best quality for the lowest cost possible, but not okay when it comes to hiring human beings. You treat them the same way that you want to be treated. You grant them what is right and what is fair and serve them like Jesus would. And then he gives the reality for masters to have in perspective in Colossians 4, verse 1, is know that you too have a master in heaven. You might be at the top of the pyramid, highest executive office, but you too have a master, and a master that you know loves your employees so much that he gave his life for them. And so no employer can say, it's my business and I can do what I want with it. We must say it's the Lord's business and he's entrusted it to me, and these are people that he's made and these are people he loves that he's put under my management, and I'm responsible to him for what I do with what he's entrusted to me. So let's remember always who we're working for. Whether we're employees or we're employers, we work for the same master. And let's not see our jobs as secular work. Let's see them as a means to take care of people that Christ loves and as a means to be a light to those people and honor Christ by our obedience. If we can help you to obey the gospel or pray for you, if you'd like to make anything known, please come while we stand, while we sing.